Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day that has dawned, and we pray, Lord, that because it's the Lord's Day, that every aspect of it would be consecrated to your purposes, and it would set in motion a pattern in our lives that would carry throughout the week, and that we would build upon what we learned today into our lives. We pray, Father, that as you shed light upon your word, that we'd find ourselves in a better position to take up the full armor of God, and we would be motivated to do that, and that we would be encouraged in the battle to which we are called. In your Son's name we pray for these things. Amen. We'll turn back to Ephesians 6. And, of course, we'll be discussing in more detail this passage, chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And actually, you can all go all the way to 18, because I believe that prayer is part of the things that we're called to, the means by which battle is to be engaged. I'm going to read the passage in the King James, and we'll probably also resort to the NIV, which you're reading along with anyway, for various reasons. Chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. At this point, he then focuses back on himself, which is significant that Paul, remember I just said, let's add verse 18 into the mix, how important prayer is. Paul does not believe that he himself is above the need for prayer, because then he asks for them to pray for him that he might have all boldness to use his weapons wisely. So there's a mutual support that Christians engage one another with, and we lift and bear up one another's burdens, and we also pray that one another's armor is well situated and properly worn and effectively used in battle. So this is an important aspect of it, and Paul doesn't fail to leave that out. Let's take a look at the first verse 10. Finally, my brethren, sometimes that's rendered henceforth, because sometimes you'll see it rendered henceforth, like henceforth let no man trouble me, same word. But he could also have said finally let no man trouble me. So you can take it either way, henceforth or finally. Luther preferred finally, and most commentators leave it that way. My brothers, he sees us as his brothers and sisters here. And when he says, be strong in the Lord, some people say, well, is this an exhortation for us to be strong in our own strength? And I think he immediately makes it clear, in the Lord. And that really indicates, be strong in union with Christ. That apart from Christ, you can do nothing. I'm in the vine, you are the branches, abide in the vine, with apart from me, you can do nothing. So that strength could derive strictly from our union in Christ, and apart from that, we are feeble and weak, have nothings, and the rest of this entire sequence has no bearing upon us unless our strength is of God, especially because of the nature of the battle that we're going to engage in this chapter, or sub-chapter, I should call it. And more accurately, we should render it, be powerful. You're to be powerful. No weaklings or feeble muscled people necessary in God's spiritual warfare. You need to be all Arnold Schwarzenegger's out there, in effect. You need to tell the devil, I'll be back, basically. You're in it for the long haul for this battle. Be powerful, but qualified. Literally reads, be powerful in the strength of his might, not in your own strength at all. We avail ourselves of God's strength, the kind of strength where one can put 1,000 to flight, as the psalmist declares. David himself said this. be powerful in the strength of his might. And you notice that we have three power words right here in this sentence: powerful, strength, might. So we're already on martial ground. This is a warfare. And Paul never hesitates to emphasize that martial aspect of the faith, that we are in a war. And the war metaphors fly left and right, particularly in this passage. And that's why we hear about an armor here, but elsewhere we can hear about weapons. I'm going to grab an NIV. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6, 7. Chapter 6, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. He says, in the list of things in which he commends him and his fellow laborers in every way, starting in verse 4, he says, in great endurance, troubles, etc. By verse 6, he says, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love. And then verse 7, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. You are nothing short of fully armed to the teeth, bristling with firepower, with spiritual weapons, which I always have called for 25 years bazookas that God has given you, and instead you guys set them aside and grab your personal pea shooters out of the closet and go after the devil with spitwads instead of the bazookas that God has provided. But you are to have weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Catch that? In fact, as long as we're in 2 Corinthians, let's turn to the other passage, which is in 2 Corinthians, that's valuable here, which is 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, a little farther over. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Again, the war metaphor taken up, and probably stronger than ever. And I think the value of this passage is it gives us not only how to do the battle, but why we do the battle. What's the goal? You know, what's, as they say in any kind of battle, what's the exit strategy? What are we going to come away with? This passage tells us what we're going to come away with at the end of the day. Read how it goes. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. First point, the weapons of the world do not have divine power to demolish strongholds. They are subject to dissolution by God's power. Like they say, the kingdom of God is a solvent of all institutions not based on itself. It destroys everything else. It lays them in ruins. It's the unshakable kingdom. God says he sends a shaking on the earth so that all things shall be shaken and destroyed except the kingdom of God. It's the one thing that's left standing after history is over with. Continuing in verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. There is the calling card. There is the motive. Paul hammers it down. Every thought is to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. This means that the warfare, among other things, is an intellectual warfare. It means that the areas of spiritual darkness are, in fact, the entrenched cultural institutions which wave the flag of Antichrist, in effect. That is, the fact that Christ is not necessary, that Christianity is an option that can be safely omitted. That, in fact, we can set up entire universities that are built on the premise that there is no God, and then we can fabricate students after our own likings to be atheists in the midst. Those institutions, those strongholds that are called here, because they're entrenched, they're culturally entrenched, they have staying power. Princeton has such a large, what's the word that they use for it? Drawing a blank here, and everyone knows what the word is. The money that they sitting endowments, that's right, so much that they could actually have every single student come in and have their tuition paid for free out of the endowment interest alone. The interest on the endowment fund exceeds the tuition for all their people attending the school. So they could charge zero until everyone show up there. That's how entrenched, and they're not the only university in that boat that has such a large endowment fund that the students could theoretically attend at zero tuition, because the tuition would be covered, more than covered, by the interest on the endowment funds. I don't begrudge them that, but I do note that they are a stronghold that this text indicates is to be torn down in the spiritual sense, not that we're going to demolish the buildings, but rather that that which was originally set up to confound Christ and to withstand him and set up arguments and pretensions against the knowledge of God are to be rerouted in God's providence through his chosen people and weapons to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, the Christian conquest of all institutions by the spread of the gospel is presupposed, and it is declared to be a war, and the only way to effectively win the war is use the right weapons. One of the things that's very clear here is that you may not use the weapons of the world. And I take this to be, in the very broad sense, it's not even wise to use worldly techniques or skills. I think that the second that you start moving into that area, you're using less of the divine weapons and more of the human ones, and therefore your portfolio and how effective it is. You know, the more you use the spit wads and less you use the bazooka, I don't think you're going to get as far. Maximize the use of the bazooka, and yet be set for the defense of the gospel, as Peter says, out there in the midst of a very, very serious battle. So our calling is nothing short of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this doesn't just mean your thoughts. It means every thought, because it's talking about all these pretensions and devices that are raised against the knowledge of Christ. That is, all the naysayers are to be put to flight, to shut the mouths of the obstreperous, to use the wording of Calvin in this respect. And we need to use the right kind of armor, as well as the right kind of weapons. John Eadie, the commentator from the last century, makes a point about the armor of God. Quoting, "It is armor forged on no earthly anvil and tempered by no human skill." I think that's an extremely critical point, because we are intent on forging our armor on earthly anvils and using human skill to temper the weapons. And that only weakens what little there's left of the divine weapon. It must be all of God. It's the word of God that is able to set the enemy to flight. If there's anything the enemy is scared of, it's Christians who are strong in the word. Because he has no answer to that. He had no answer to anything the Lord told him when the Lord was out there quoting from Deuteronomy in the wilderness. He was put to flight and shamed. And you can do the same with the devil's minions, but you must be mighty with the right weapons of righteousness. In just as passing, in Romans 13:12, it's referred to the armor of light. When you take up God's weapons, it is armor of light. By implication, taking up human weapons, what I call Saul's armor, is taking up weapons that are not of light, but rather of darkness, because they observe and use the world's weapons and skill sets and presuppositions and techniques and marketing. I can just keep adding words to it to indicate my general disdain for anything that deviates from Scripture on such a pivotal point. Because the war is not just a public relations war. To couch it that way is to miss one of the most critical passages in Ephesians 6. Miss it so completely that we're in mortal danger. Because that's exactly how Paul points it out. Yes, question in the back. Verse 5 or 6. Well, you know, there's an interesting contingency in this verse, and it's the second part that says, when your obedience is all fulfilled. And the question is, at what point does that occur that your obedience is completely fulfilled? Interesting question, isn't it? One potential answer, which I'll throw out for you, is this could tie in with the interesting clause in 1 Corinthians 6:3, to the effect that, "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels?" Paul urges this as the reason why Christians should not go to a civil secular court against one another, because, "Know ye not that ye shall," future tense, "judge angels?" Well, when does that happen? Well, you need to sit in a judgment seat and have the angels brought before you to judge. I mean, this is the biblical pattern. And according to passages like Revelation 3:21, that occurs after you're dead. "He who overcomes and is faithful unto death, I will give with them to sit with me in my throne, and they shall sit and rule with me in my throne." And I think that would be probably the target position in which that verse is fulfilled. And so that you would have a part to play in the revenge of what's going on. Because look at these saints in Revelation 6:11. He says, "I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the sake of the testimony of Christ under the altar of God, and they were crying out with a loud voice, 'How long, O Lord, before you avenge us of those who shed our blood?'" So it's obviously they feel a relative impotence that God has not yet delivered on the promise for vengeance, since vengeance was his. Here the same notion of vengeance of God is implicit in this passage in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Answer the question because it's asked, not because it's on necessarily part of our discussion point today. But I think every time the church has assumed that it can go ahead and start avenging itself in this point in time in history, it must realize it does not bear the sword. The civil magistrate bears the sword. The church is a ministry of grace, and therefore it has much more effective weapons than the human ones. And we're going to get into that in Ephesians 6. One of the most dangerous passages of Scripture that has led to lots of insurrections in the name of Christ is Psalm 149. Psalm 149 contains very similar language to this. If you read Psalm 149, it's a beautiful psalm, make no mistake, but the final parts of it are very, very scary if you treat them in a literal sense without too much reflection. "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto this Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds." So far, not controversial. Verse 6 through 9, a little bit different. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of irons, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor has all his saints. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord." So certainly Psalm 149 talks about a period of time when the saints, either put this side of heaven or not, attained the upper hand. And one of the critical controls in this verse is to execute upon them the judgment written, that is, that which was countenance in God's law, not just, "Let's going to go take vengeance and whack on them, people they don't like." That's not what the verse is about. But this was taken by people like Thomas Munzer, I think his name was, who was involved in the Fifth Monarchy actions in Reformation Germany, creating all sorts of mobs and stuff like that to take over in the name of a new empire, called the Fifth Monarchy, on the basis of Daniel's passage about four kingdoms, and then the fifth kingdom comes, which is God's, and they thought they would bring it in, and they cited Psalm 149, now it's time to put kings in chains and princes in fetters, and it ended up a bad scene. It reflected badly on the Christianity, because someone took a verse and went wild with it, and this was the verse he took, and it's very similar to the 2 Corinthians 10:5, and we need to place where it's going. You know, this passage then would contradict the rest of Scripture, which says we are not to use earthly weapons, and that the sword is reserved to the civil magistrate for executing civil justice on evildoers, to use a phrase that George Bush makes popular, evildoer. He's borrowing Paul's wording there. Again, now we're even farther away from the lesson plan, but we'll head back to where we were. All right, now what's interesting about the Ephesians 6 passage is this, that this notion here in verse 10, "be strong" or "be powerful in the strength of his might," is that all of this is in the durative present tense. Durative present tense means that you must continually be renewing and drawing upon this power. It's like a faucet that's running. If you're not continually filling up your cup and drinking of it, you're going to dehydrate. So it's not just a once for all, I'm going to appropriate God's power, and then and it's called a punctiliar action, once for all, puts a point, then you can don't need any more from the fountain. It doesn't work that way. You must continually avail yourself of the strength of God. So we must continually resort back to Him who is the fountain of life and light to us and the source of our strength. And that means continually renewing our union with Him, which is the source, because this is strength in Him, or in union with Him. Yes?
Verse 16, the very end of James, it speaks of the wicked, and the person who promises I have evil. Does that misinterpret you? Does it have that explanation?
It's interesting. The notion is really of the wicked one, that it's the diabolos, Satan, in this word, in this sense. And what happens is, and we described last week, the malleolus, which is the fiery hammers that are being flung. Turns out that many times those fiery hammers or darts, which is the incorrect rendering here, because there's the word malleolus, are people. In other words, the things that are being thrown in our face that are attacking us are individuals. But if we focus on them, we're really focusing on this quenched fiery dart and not on the person. Because what we do, and this is what Edie says, is you're going to be so focused on the person you're interacting with that you're going to end up dropping down to pick up the dart. And now you're exposed to the attack from the enemy who's still throwing more at you. He says you do not focus on the person you're interacting with, because that's not where the level of that's just the instrument that Satan is using. Satan was able to use Peter as an instrument for himself to try to coax the Lord not to go to the cross. So don't focus on the individual. And Jesus himself says, get thee behind the Satan, referring beyond Peter to the person who is motivating Peter's comments. See? So we must be always aware of, dart, that's just a dart. That's just a fiery hammer that'll bounce off my shield of faith. And I don't want to focus on darts. I want to focus on the person I'm actually doing battle with, which is Satan behind the whole thing, who very much wants to knock me down, who wants to derail me, wants me to be ineffective and become what I put up here, a pew potato, which I'm not sure what the Greek is for that. I don't think there is. All right. So it's dirt of force. And verse 11, put on the whole armor. We talked about last week, that's the word panoply. From pan, everything, all, and hopla, armor. And it's important that you put on the full armor, because I got news for you. Turn with me to Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 22. You're looking across this very shallow battlefield at your opponent, the devil. And I want you to see what he looks like. I'll start with verse 21 of Luke 11. It reads about the same in the NIV as the King James so far as sense is concerned, so I'm going to read from the King James, which just happens to be open in front of me. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. That word there, the armor, panoplian, exact same word used of your armor. So Satan, across the way from you, does have his full armor on. Now, how do you expect to do battle half-armored if he's fully armored? Maybe he knows something you don't. Maybe the Lord's giving you awfully good advice that you require all the armor because your opponent, no less than the one that's mentioned here in Luke 11, himself is fully armed. And what does Christ do in this particular passage? He has to take Satan's armor away to spoil his house. The context here has to do with removal of demons, casting out of demons. And the argument is about Satan's divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Therefore, he makes it very clear that he's stronger than Satan. But he also makes it very clear that he, Satan, as a panoply, that Christ, after he disables him, removes so that he can plunder his house. So be aware of the fact that your enemy also has a panoply. That's all the more reason for you to be well armed. You'd be foolish to run out there into the field with fiery darts flying, not armed, because certainly your enemy is armed and well protected and considered here a strong man, not just some punk. Michael, the archangel, did not dare to pronounce a railing accusation against Satan, but said rather, "The Lord rebuke thee." So that individual in Scripture, whoever you take him to be, doesn't dare treat Satan lightly. We better not treat him lightly. Catching on? All right, back to... Well, one more passage of context. Isaiah 59:17. In Isaiah 59, we find where Paul got at least the root idea of the passage which we're looking at, where it came from. I guess I can use the NIV here so it sounds a little more familiar to your ears. It's not... not a bad rendering. Verse 16, we can start there. He, the Lord, saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in a zeal as a cloak. According to what they've done, so he will repay wrath, etc., etc. So you notice that some of these elements of the armor of God are worn by no less a personage as the Messiah himself. Are you better than the Messiah that you don't need what he put on? Can you dispense with the helmet of salvation or the breastplate of righteousness? I doubt it. So you're in good company when you take up the armor of God. You're following the pattern of your Lord, the captain of salvation and the author and finisher of your faith. So Christ models this for us in taking up the armor of God. Those ideas actually repeated in the great passage in Isaiah 11 about the Messiah, fifth verse, about he being girded with righteousness and truth, etc. So the same idea. So I always say, if it's good enough for the Lord, it's good enough for us. He put on that armor, we can do the same. Very good. All right, back to Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor, verse 11, of God, that is all of it, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the word wiles is in the King James, is the word we put on the board last week in Greek, methodios, methods. And Edik says more accurately, expert methods. The devil is nothing if not an expert in his methodology. Notice the subtlety by which he deceived Eve, by how he tried to coax the Lord into... acts of presumption out there. I mean, he's content to go against Lord Christ himself, so he's not going to hesitate to go against his kids. That's actually taught in Revelation 12. He says, wasn't successful in stamping out the Messiah by having Herod killed everyone 2 years old and younger. He went after the seed of the woman, which is the church. So you're fair game so far as Satan's concerned, so you better put the armor on that's described in this chapter and use it properly. And it is spiritual armor because it's a spiritual warfare. And remember what we said about the word stand. Stand, I use 3 times in the sequence in verse 11, 13, and 14. It means to stand with your face toward the enemy across the battlefield, engaged in a battle posture, aggressive, offensive, give no quarter. It's been well commented, and I think this is a very interesting point. None of this armor that you are to be issued in this battle covers your back. Your back is completely exposed. It is all part of the front defense. The belt protects the lower stomach and the groin area. The breastplate up here. The helmet is only enforced in the front part of it with the metal. The shoes are iron-toed. There's nothing to protect the back. So the entire battle gear is designed for you not to be a coward and turn your back, because it's over then. So this really is a give no quarter pedal to the metal battle. God does not accept weaklings in his army. He has the ability to make someone weak strong. That's the whole point. That his strength is made perfect in your weakness by lifting you up, by giving you courage where there is, you know, hands frustrated and hanging down loose. Strengthen the hands that hang down weary, says Hebrews 12. And he supplies the strength to turn someone like Peter, sniveling about the Lord that he had betrayed, into someone in Acts 2, in Acts 5, is willing to defy the authorities unto death. Turns us from worthless to an earthen vessel with precious gold inside, which is the deposit of the Spirit in us. So he lifts us from dust and mud from which we were created to sit in the heavenlies with him. Verse 12, fascinating passage, horribly misunderstood by everybody. Very few people and commentators have got this one right. Let's run this through. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I'll render it in the NIV again, because it's helpful to you. And then I'm going to comment on where we take it wrong. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Here is what the problem is. How many times do you see wrestlers wrestle in full armor? All right, that's true. Normally, a wrestling match, which Paul has used before in his imagery, is done almost naked, the loincloth. And the worst that can happen to you, because it's a game, is you get pinned on your shoulders momentarily. That is what a wrestling match is all about. And what he is saying here is he's trying to get us to understand what this battle is not. This is not a wrestling match. In the literal Greek, it renders this: because there is not for us the wrestling against flesh and blood. It is not a wrestling match against mere flesh and blood. It's not a wrestling match at all. It's a lethal warfare, in fact. It's no mere wrestling match as with an unarmed human opponent, where the worst is you're going to get pinned down. You do not kill your opponent in a wrestling match. And that is not the kind of war you're in. You are in a mortal, lethal battle that is not a mere wrestling match, which is a game. And the original Greek supports this completely, and it's the clumsiness of our English that suddenly supplies the extra term. In the second half of the sentence, we say, all right, it's not a wrestling match with flesh and blood, therefore it's a wrestling match with these other things. It's not a wrestling match at all. And it's only the clumsiness of our English that gives the other impression that it's a wrestling match of a different kind. No, it's not a wrestling match at all. He said, it's not for us a simple wrestling match, a mere wrestling match. This is a lethal battle that's fought with hammers thrown with fire on them. Not a wrestling match at all. We already talked about that in verse 16. The fiery darts of the enemy are these 20-pound hammers being flung at full strength, with the heads being soaked in oil and pitch and set on a fire. This is not a wrestling match. To call it a wrestling match is to so diminish the intensity of the battle that's intended that it's a mockery of it, and you're going to lose if you think that's what it is. This is no mere wrestling match. So we import a false contrast and supply the subject for the next word, against. And God, and Paul uses the word against four times in this next sequence of events to show that instead of it just being a wrestling match with an unarmed human opponent, it's this complete array of evil. You know, and he does it four times in this sequence. He talks about principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, against spiritual wickedness. These are the four against, to show, to try to parade in front of us how massive and deadly this army is that you're dealing with that's out to kill you. Because Satan is a murderer from the beginning, we read in John 8:44. He doesn't mince, he's not out there to pussyfoot around. This is no wrestling match. We wish it were a wrestling match. It'll go a little easier on us. Ah, he pinned me, let me get back up. Satan doesn't let you get back up. No. Because there is not for us a wrestling match, or the wrestling match, literally. It's not for us. We're in it in a lethal battle. I put this Greek nonsense or gibberish up there, and why is it not really gibberish? This is one place where all the translations seem to be intent on modifying the words in the Greek. The words I have up here are hemai, kai, sarx. Hema, you get the word hemoglobin, hemostats, word blood. Blood is the first word, kai is and sarx, where you get words like sarcophagus, body, flesh, literally. So we would read blood and flesh. Turns out that the Greek in this place and in Hebrews 2:14 does not say flesh and blood at all. It says blood and flesh. And these English versions are just adamant about reversing the order of the original words. And it's dead wrong. You can reverse it. You should mark your Bible right now and switch these two words and say, the Bible itself, God wrote, and Paul wrote, blood and flesh, did not write flesh and blood. And there's a reason why it was written blood and flesh. Why was it written blood and flesh? First order business. Flesh and blood, that particular phrase, always has a negative moral connotation because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah. It talks to our moral decrepitude when that phrase is used. But when we use the word blood and flesh, it has to do with the fact, because Christ also is a son of blood and flesh, but not flesh and blood. It has to do with simply the origin of our existence as material without any moral connotation to it. See? And that's an important difference. Most people don't care about the difference, but I'm telling you it's an important difference. Moral, saying flesh and blood is a standard formula showing moral decrepitude and deficiency. That's why it's incapable of inheriting the kingdom of God. Because it's morally corrupt. But blood and flesh, the reversal of the term simply indicates the origin as material and has no negative moral component to it. Another way of saying that they're not material foes. And that's important because I was just telling you, pay no attention to the fiery darts that bounce off your shield, which are the people that come in your face to attack you or to discredit the faith or to discredit you as a Christian or to cause you to be tempted. These people are not your foes. Satan behind them is your foe, but they are not your foe, because your foe is not blood and flesh. Your foe is not material. All right. That's the distinction. Your foe is spiritual. And it's another way of saying material. So, you know why people make it flesh and blood? Rolls off the tongue easier. Is that a good reason to modify God's words? You bet it's a bad reason. Sorry, even my beloved King James here goofed badly in both places. While we're on the topic of this passage, it's worth looking at the Hebrews 2:14, where the same phrase occurs and is similarly butchered by all the translations. But there is a few that do it correctly. When you get to the literal, like Goodspeed and some of the Young's literal translation, they'll put it blood and flesh. And then you say, boy, that sounds wrong. Well, they must have goofed up. No, they didn't goof up. They got it right. Yes?
I mean, it's interesting because, I mean, King James Version is so old. I'm sure that the phrase flesh and blood came out of that. So it wasn't like that was a term that you think, or I don't know.
They tended to borrow from Tyndale and Coverdale continuously and Wycliffe. So they set something in motion. Sometimes due to the influence of the Vulgate, it tended to stay there.
Well, you're saying this rolls off the tongue, so you say it rolls off the tongue because we've been saying flesh and blood. people are quoting the Bible.
Yeah.
And, I mean, that's, I think that's even Shakespeare questions that problem.
Could be, but Shakespeare was a contemporary of the production of the King James Bible, roughly a contemporary of it, and or at least that which led up to it. In Hebrews 2:14, we read, "For as much then as the children as partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil." Here we can see how important the correct rendering blood and the flesh is, because no way in shape and remember, it just said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Here it says that Christ takes upon himself the exact same nature, but instead of saying flesh and blood, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God, it's reversed in the Hebrew of Hebrews 2:14, blood and flesh. Because now Christ himself is said to take upon himself blood and flesh, and there's certainly no moral deficiency in Christ. So we hesitate to besmirch his stainless character by calling him flesh and blood, which elsewhere in Scripture is always a negative thing from a moral point of view. But he was able to take upon himself blood and flesh, which simply means a material body like we have, in all points tempted except without sin. And that's why the words are reversed, so that we don't besmirch Christ's character and his stainless perfections, because he is too pure even to look upon evil, according to Hosea. By the way, it's fascinating in this passage. He says that through his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So a victory note is, again, indicated through the crucifixion of Christ. I don't approve of people editing the Word of God, but it's done a lot. Now, here's the other problem. Anything made of blood and flesh, even the correct words, the best that you can do in the material realm, operating as blood and flesh with blood and flesh weapons, is you're going to stage a wrestling match. And your enemy has no intention of staging a wrestling match. You're thinking you're going to go down to the mat, and he's throwing flaming hammers at you. And you have nothing on except your loincloth. You think it's a wrestling match. And that's the problem with wrestling in your own strength, because it's a wrestling match. Because you're unarmed. And you're unarmored. And you're not ready. And you're not equipped. And you're going to lose. And Christ's cause will lose with you to the extent that you refuse to fight the battle the way he told you to. And in verse 6:12 of Ephesians, going back there, opposite direction, it says, "For not to us, or not for us, is the wrestling against flesh and blood, but against." That word "but" is what we call the strong adversative in Greek. It's the word Allah, not to be confused with the Islamic God. But against these things, he says, what this is something that's vastly worse than a wrestling match. Catching that? It's not a game. And there's a difference, by the way, in the next verse, verse 13. "Wherefore take up," or "take unto you the whole armor of God." This is very different than what verse 11 said. In verse 11 it says, "put on the whole armor." But verse 13 shifts gears and says, "take up the whole armor." You need to deliberately pick up the pieces of it. Select all the components of it. Get them on you. Different words in the original. And like I said, not a single piece of the armor described is designed to cover your back. That's why the entire context is for you to continue to face the enemy with your face forward at them, looking at the whites of their eyes, so to speak. This is an interesting thing. If you look at this battle metaphor, the idea is that certainly the Christians are supposed to be lockstep facing the enemy in concerted, coordinated effort. But you know what really happens in the real world, and what has happened century after century? So the churches continue to engage in trivial contentions among themselves and with one another. And all that means is that Satan simply pushes his way through our broken ranks and takes the citadel for himself. And his victories are gained because of Christian infighting.
instead of facing the enemy and confronting him with solidarity and unity of purpose, we're focused on each other and fighting each other, and that makes it easy for Satan just to say, man, this is a pushover. It just walks right through our broken ranks, and Christians are a set of broken ranks. And why this group of misfit soldiers should think they should be worthy to be raptured out of this, I don't understand it. Not even putting on the battle armor on, and not even fighting the right guy, fighting each other. And finally, what do we get to? Satanic victories all marked one by forfeit, one by default. Nobody showed up for the battle. I was all here alone, said Satan. Just everything was handed over to me on a platter. The Christians were too busy infighting. Is that smart? No. Here's another way to really vitiate and eviscerate the Christian cause. The Roman Catholics specialize in one of these. This is the one where the Catholics are the most to blame. They remember when they put the Bible on the index of forbidden books, the index librorum of theirs, forbade Christians to have access to the Word of God. It was there for a couple of centuries, two or three centuries, it was forbidden. One of these weapons is, in fact, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Catholics deliberately disarmed their people by refusing to allow them one of the weapons that Paul says was part of the panoply of God. Wouldn't let them have it. They deliberately disarmed. So why do you think the Catholic Church is in so much trouble? In so many ways, shapes and forms. Why were they so easily sent down liberal pathways and compromise? Why were they so intent on empire building rather than kingdom of God building? It's because they deliberately disarmed their people. This was what Wycliffe and Tyndale were all about. They wanted to rearm the people of God with one of the most critical parts of their armor, which was the Word of God, which was denied to them. Why do you think Tyndale was burned at the stake? Because he was re-equipping the people of God, and it was against Catholic practice to allow it. He was putting a forbidden book in the hands of the people. And so he was, in his comment, as he was being burned alive, was, God opened the King of England's eyes. Which did happen. Yes.
Don't you think that Protestants and evangelicals even are designed?
They're always using materials that are one step away from God. Maybe two steps away. And you know, in other words, there's this, and nobody's looking right at this.
Exactly.
And so we're designed.
Yeah. I mean, I'm love a good commentary that's good as the next person, but it doesn't have the same power as the Word of God.
But not even commentaries.
Or mechanisms or appeals.
Like a program to study a certain topic. You know, it's fine. I mean, I think there's a place for that, but that's when that replaces, you know, the actual direct study. I think we're designed with something.
Oh, sure. I mean, even if something as apparently harmless as an inductive Bible study has its problems. It really does. And though we all think that that's probably the high point of study of analysis of Scripture and application, it falls far short. It has its part to play, but to say that's all the game and then is to make an idol of it. Essentially, we take our preferences and say, oh, Navigator 24/7, that's the program that builds churches. No, it's not. The Word of God builds churches. That program may or may not help a church along the way, and it might actually inhibit the church from going faster had it not used it. We don't know. Point is that people are intent on those packages because they help the spoon-feeding process, but if you continue to get spoon-fed, you never chew on meat, which is part of this class, is to try to migrate us from the milk-to-meat mentality. All right. Paul is certainly writing some pretty martial stuff here, yes? Which is astonishing that he wrote this when you figure that the entire time that this is being written, he's dictating it to it while he's chained to a Roman soldier under arrest. This entire epistle was written under that condition. And yet he's insistent upon the victory upon us. So someone certainly knows a little bit about what it takes to win the battle here. When we read this very first part of the armor, which is verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Actually, it's the next verse, 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Gird your loins with truth. Truth can be taken one of three ways. I'll tell you what my preference is, and you can take it. It can be subjective truth. It means inward truth in your own parts, which is another word for sincerity. Gird yourself with truthfulness, personal truthfulness. Does that sound right? Is that going to win the battle? Is that really the armor that God gives you? No. More likely, it's objective truth. Now, the objective truth can be one of two. One could be the truth of God's word and the gospel. Gird yourself with those truths, that Christ died for you and is irrevocably delivered you out of the kingdom of darkness. Now, that's probably closer to it. And that might be the case, and that might be the right application. But there's a third option that's also objective truth that might be part of this armor and might be exactly what Paul's referring to and has about at least equal claim to our attention and our advocacy as the second option, which was the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, the truth about God. Objective truth, I call it, versus personal sincerity. And it's this. Gird yourself with the truth about the nature of this battle, that it's not a wrestling match, but it's an all-out war. This truth, the truth that's in the context, the truth that what we're really battling against, now that has the advantage of one being the objective truth, which the passage implies it should be, and it ties into the context directly. Gird yourselves with the truth that this is a knockdown, drag-out, take-no-prisoners war. So it equally does justice. So it's either going to be one of the last two. It's either going to be the truth about the gospel and God's word and God's nature and your salvation, or it's going to be the truth about this war, which will cause you to gird and tighten up your belt, basically, and protect your lower stomach and groin area. And all the other weapons, by the way, tie to the belt. The buckler, the spear, the shield, all attached to the belt. So if the belt is loose, everything else is in bad shape. So as Paul is indicating about the awareness of the truth of how vicious this battle is going to be, that helps you gird your belt. So I kind of have a slight preference toward that last third option, but you don't have to go for it if you prefer to say it's the truth about the gospel, because certainly that truth is just as powerful. So I'm not going to insist upon one or the other, but I will say the first option, that is subjective truth, personal truthfulness and sincerity, is not likely to be what Paul's talking about. Because certainly the Muslims are very sincere if they're blowing themselves up. And that doesn't help any cause. Sincerity doesn't do it. Now, when he says, gird your loins with the truth, I think some of the commentators are right on the mark when they say, this speaks to the church's need for intellectual conviction. Not just moral conviction, spiritual conviction, but intellectual conviction. That is, this willingness to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Some moral courage is required here in this passage. It's not enough to take a coward and put armor on them and they're still a coward. You need to turn cowards like Peter, during the crucifixion sequence, into the Peter of Acts 2 or Acts 5. And so you need to have someone who's courageous, who will stand in the battle despite what he sees coming, and therefore is willing to appropriate the armor to do battle for his God. And again, it's not a physical battle against material beings. I made it very clear. Now, the things that was being pushed back here is darkness. This is interesting in verse 12. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. This darkness. The whole passage speaks to the fact that the world lieth in darkness. And God sends his Son, the light, into the world to drive the darkness back. There's a fascinating passage in 1 John 2:8 saying, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is shining already. Darkness, skotos, is passing away. There is the middle verse, middle voice in the Greek, paragatai, meaning an actual process of passing away. John, in 1 John 2:8, says that the darkness in which he was living, looking out on Asia Minor, on all these despised Christians in this huge heathen darkness, he says, is an actual process of passing away. So the victory is slowly being won because the true light is shining already. And the promise is that one day that light will continue to grow and grow and grow until it broadens into the fullness of day, at which point Christ stands as advocate for the entire world. But that's a slow process. In the meantime, the battle between truth and darkness is engaged, and it's in our backyard, and it's in our vocations, it's in our schools, it's in the television and radio waves, it's in the internet, and there's plenty of darkness to go around for us to fight against. And if you don't have the right weapons, you'll be ineffective, and you'll probably be trampled upon, and you're going to get bruised and beat up. Now, that's already presupposed in this verse, because the evil day that's described in verse 13 is any day that which you get wounded or bloodied by satanic attack. And Paul certainly had his share of evil days. You know, a couple of stonings, if I recall, shipwrecks, false brethren. He lists a whole litany of things that happened to him. And each of those was where he walked away wounded and bloodied. But he was able to stand and continue to face Satan face to face. And in so doing, he was not unlike the Lord Jesus, who set his face toward Jerusalem to confront Satan toe-to-toe. You have the same calling, and you have to be prepared properly with all the weapons of God. So, yes?
Verse 15 and verse 17, you both mentioned the word of God in this sense. One for feet, preparing yourself for the message of the news, good news of salvation. And the other is the helmet. And there you go to speak the word of God, the sword of the Spirit.
All right. Were you here last week?
I'm sorry?
Were you here last week?
No. Yes, I was.
Oh, yeah, okay. Okay. Just check it, because I remember making a comment last week about the word preparedness. That what's on our feet is not the gospel, but rather the preparedness is on our feet. And it's preparedness that is due to the fact that the gospel of peace allows us to be prepared. So it's not the same thing as necessarily saying I'm always prepared to preach the gospel. It's rather because the gospel of peace prevails in my heart, I cannot be diverted or distracted by Satan. I'm rather prepared on my feet to move quickly against my enemy. It's because I know I'm safe because the gospel of peace, I'm aware of its salvation and saving effects on my heart. Any questions before we close? Very good. Yeah, time goes fast, doesn't it? Yes. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would consecrate again our prayers and our worship to the glory of your name, where the angels proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And we pray that we would worship you in the beauty of holiness as well down here on earth, where we sit with thee in heavenly places in the sanctuary of God. In your Son's name we give thanks. Amen.